Our preacher this morning is Dr. Bob Wood, the Executive Vice President Emeritus, and he has asked that before he preaches, we read 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 12. And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 15 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there is no man deputed of the king to hear thee." Absalom said, "Moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. And on this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And it came to pass, after 40 years, that Absalom said unto the king, "I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.'" And the king said unto him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as ye hear the sound of the trumpet, then ye shall say, 'Absalom reigneth in Hebron.'" And with Absalom went 200 men out of Jerusalem that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. This is the word of the Lord.
The president recently has been gracious enough to give me a couple of chapels to share parts of my testimony. In so doing, I've been thinking over a great deal my past life and how God has worked his way in my life. And I want to share some thoughts about that with you this morning and draw from this passage of Scripture some interesting details about Satan sets out to destroy those who should serve God. I told you about a man who was very important in my life many years ago, one of three men that I think molded me and helped me in the business world to understand business. A very wealthy man. And he became a very close friend, and I worked with him closely from the time I was a young man. But something happened about 15 years ago that was very disturbing to me, and at the same time was one of the greatest spiritual lessons I've ever received. Late one afternoon, I received a telephone call from my friend. It was around Christmas time. He said, "Bob, you need to come to Atlanta and have lunch with me tomorrow." I said, "Well, I'll see if I can clear my calendar." He said, "No, you will come tomorrow at lunch." He said, "I'll send the company airplane after you, and they'll pick you up at Greenville Downtown Airport, so be ready at 10:30. Went to the airport, got on the private plane, flew to the far side of Atlanta. I was thinking all the time, this is a nice way to live. Here's a 2.5-hour drive. It's going to take about 35 minutes to fly here in this jet. Got off the airplane. The chauffeur of my friend picked me up, a man whom I'd known for many years. Drove me to the Atlanta Athletic Club. In the Atlanta Athletic Club, the waiters were standing there in tuxedos, and it was a luxurious place. And I thought, how out of character for me to be in these circumstances, but how wonderful to see my old friend. He stood up, I shook his hand and hugged his neck, sat down, and trying to start a conversation, I said, "Well, what do you want for Christmas?" He looked at me and began to cry. And the longer he looked, the harder he cried. Tears ran down his face, and they wet the front of his suit. He said, "What do I want for Christmas? I want to live my life over again. I want to start again. I failed." I said, "Sir, you're the wealthiest man I know. You've given millions of dollars to the ministry. You've held chapels in the organization. You've seen people saved. You've witnessed to many. How can you say I failed?" He said, "I failed with my family." His wife had just recently died with cancer. He said, "You know, I told her constantly as soon as I got the company to where I wanted to be, we'd take time off, we'd travel. I never got to that." He said, "I carried her from Atlanta to Houston every 2 weeks for her treatment. And if they could have cured her, I would have built a new wing on the hospital farm. But more tragic than that, I had 4 children, oldest of which was a helicopter pilot in Vietnam, and he was killed there. The next oldest never really wanted to work. You know him well. He was in the company from time to time. And finally, I had to just send him home and pay him a salary to stay home because he couldn't get interested in work. My next oldest son has led alcohol and narcotics catching. He's been married 3 times. I've bought 3 houses. For his wives, he's paying alimony to 3 wives. My daughter has broken up a marriage of an aspiring young businessman here in town, and she's married him and gone off with him. Now, here's a man who had a large house that backed up to the governor's mansion in Atlanta on 10 acres, a large home on West Palm Beach with secure ocean frontage, private airplanes, offices in 28 states, saying, "I failed with my family. I wish I could start over again. I wish I could focus on my children. I wish they had turned out to love the Lord like I love the Lord and serve the Lord like I serve the Lord." But he said, "Here's my mistake. My dad died when I was 13, and I quit school and began to work to support my family. And we were poor, and we didn't have anything. And we went for years. Sometimes there was not even enough food on the table. And I said, 'Lord, I'm going to overcome this.' And I set about to build this company. But I thought all the time, I don't want my children to go through what I've gone through. I don't want them to have the pain and sorrow of not having the things of life. So I gave them everything: private schools, nice clothes, new cars. But I didn't teach them to work. And what I had looked back on as a tragic part of my life was really the best part of my life because it made me depend on God and it made me have goals in sight. Let me tell you why I've called you here today. You've given your life to work with all those young people up at the university. I want you to go back and tell them that money is not where it is. I want you to teach them the dangers of personal ambition. You can be successful and fail in life." As I came home, I was very pensive, thinking about this, and tearful, and concerned. What a tragedy. What a weight. What a burden. I thought of this man Absalom. There's no more despicable character in Scripture than Absalom to me. He's the epitome of a man with a corrupt character. And as we study his life for a few minutes this morning, here's what I want you to learn: the characteristics and consequences of personal ambition. Personal desires desires for money and for fame, for prestige. Personal desires that Satan can take even in the life of a Christian and warp you so that you will not do God's will, but you'll constantly seek your will for your life. When I see some of the traits of Absalom in college young people today, it grieves my soul. I'm stirred with mixed emotions, both that of grief and that of anger, that they've been so fooled by Satan. And it's not hard to do. But these traits are very common. Selfish ambition. We know that human nature basically is proud and self-centered. Some overcome these problems, but many fail to them miserably. As I go through this message this morning, I want you to think that our national elections are this next week. And there's so many of the traits in the life of Absalom that are the lives of many of the political stars that you'll hear about and see and that you've heard about so much these last few weeks. Let's look at the life of Absalom and see what caused his character to be so corrupt and what caused his life to be such a miserable failure when he was raised in such a well-to-do home with a man who was after God's own heart. He was born the third son of David during his reign, his kingdom in Hebron. The first hint of his character flaw shows up in 2 Samuel 13. Where he procured the death of his own brother because of his brother's attack against his sister. But he took the position of authority he didn't have and he arranged the murder of his own brother. He flees from his father's wrath once this happened. There's trouble in this family. And he goes to his grandfather in Gershom. And he remains there for 3 years, hiding from David. After that time, he had communication with Joab, the captain of David's army. And he won Joab over. And Joab went to David and said, "You really need to forgive him. He's really sorrowful for the sin he's committed and the failure he's had in his life." Well, he went back to his father. But for 2 more years, David never spoke to him. He wouldn't give him audience. He didn't see him. 5 years he'd been absent from his dad. But after 5 years, he came back face to face with his father. That's found in chapter 14 and verse 15. No sooner than his father forgave him, that the signs of his corrupt character became evident. Here in the passage that was read in your hearing, I want you to see Absalom, the characteristics and consequences of personal ambition, of strong desires for success, for fame, for power, for wealth, always motivated by pride and by prestige. His dad's an old man. He's in the last 2 years of his life, and Absalom decides it's time for him to be king, and he creates this scheme that almost worked. We see in this passage of Scripture his malignant pride. Pride is expecting everyone to adjust their ideas and interests to your ideas and interests. Pride is being number one, and it's malignant because it's something that is aggressively malicious. It eats at you and it grows and grows and grows in your life. It tends to produce death, deterioration of character. It's malicious behavior. His background, his mother was the daughter of a king, 2 Samuel 3:3. His mother was Micaiah, the daughter of Timeah, king of Gershom. His father was a king, a famous rich man. you know, it's right for children to be proud of their parents. Proud of their parents for what they've done and the kind of parents they are and for their love for the Lord and their accomplishments in life. But when that causes a child to feel above those around him, it's terribly destructive. It sometimes creates in that young person pride. This man came from a well-to-do family that everybody loved and respected. And he took every advantage of that in the wrong way. He took every advantage of what his father did for him in the wrong way. Not only do we see his background, we see his beauty. In chapter 14, verse 25 and 26, the scripture says, "But in all Israel there was none so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he polled his hair, for it was every year's end that he polled it, because his hair was very heavy on him, but therefore he polled it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight." His popularity didn't come from his wonderful spirit or his courteous manners, but from his handsome appearance. He really liked his hair. And every year there was a big ceremony when he would cut his hair to see how much he had grown during the year. It's interesting that it was somewhere between 3 and 5 pounds of hair. He's focusing on the outward appearance and what seems to be an accomplishment. Now, it's one thing for others to call you handsome, or if you're a girl, pretty. But it's something else when you begin to call yourself handsome or pretty. Then you begin to rise up in pride and you think people ought to like you. People should be drawn to you because of the way you look. Same thing is true of not having beauty. Satan can use that to destroy you when you think, "God didn't make me like I wanted to be. And I know it came from my parents. Therefore, I don't have a good relationship with them." Well, it's interesting that you'll see in this story that his hair that was the delight to him is the thing that brought death to him. And that's pretty fascinating. There's so many wonderful, simple lessons in these passages of Scripture. Next, we see his boasting in chapter 1 and verse 33. "The king also said unto them, 'Take with you servants of your Lord and cause Solomon my son to ride upon my own mule and bring him down to Gihon.' David rode a mule, but his son rode in a golden chariot pulled by white horses." This is one of the major differences in David and Absalom, the humility that David had. David could afford any kind of transportation he wanted. And yet, he was instructed to ride on a mule. Christ rode into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry on a mule, a donkey. But Absalom, Josephus said of him, "He procured himself a great many horses and many chariots." And he did that in a little time also. He's using the king's money to say, "Look at me." Absalom had a strong desire for attention. Everyone who's caught up in the trap of ambition has a strong desire for attention. "Look at me." He was very interested in how others saw him. And he wanted to be sure others were looking at him. Even if it had to do with his hair, he wanted to call attention to himself. Proverbs 25:27 says, "For men to search their own glory is not glory." Obadiah 4, Though thou exalt thyself as an eagle, and although thou set thy nest among the stars, thence I will bring you down, saith the Lord. Pride brings about the action of God. The Scripture teaches that over and over again. He resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace to the humble. Matthew 32:12, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that humble himself shall be exalted. So hard for ambitious men to be humble men at the same time. Secondly, we see his malicious pretenses. That's in verse 2 through 9. What is a pretense? It's a claim not supported by facts. An insincere profession to attain certain conditions. I want you to listen to this, young people, because this applies to your lives. Satan will often use success to destroy men. Sometimes God's people, sometimes not God's people. First of all, he made false companionships. Look at verse 2. And Absalom rose up early and stood by the way of the gate, and it was so that when any man had a controversy, came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called on him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And he said, "Thy servant is out of the tribes of Israel." Thy servant? This guy with a golden chariot and white horses and 50 men and running in front of him, shouting he's going to be king, is the servant of the one coming to the court. He said, "I'm your friend." Didn't matter which side of the case they were on. He was their friend. Proverbs 13:20, "He that walketh with the wise shall be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." It's important who you run around with. My grandmother used to say to me, "Birds of a feather flock together." And that makes a lot of sense to me. He not only made false companionships, he made false commitments in verse 3. Absalom said unto him, "See, thy matters are good and right, but there's no man deputed to the king to hear thee." There's nobody to help you. There's nobody to deal honestly with you but me. Oh, if I was made king. Here's a man who failed to say that anybody was wrong. No matter who he's talking to, he's on their side. Look at the political realm today. Look at the changed conversation of men who were for one thing 6 months ago and for something else today. Making themselves whatever most people want in order to hold their positions. Ambitious men with political ambitions. He also, in verse 4, made false commitments. He said, "If I were the judge, if I could get in that position, you would win your case. I would be for you." He said that to both sides. And men believed him. Men listened to him. What a character he is. He showed false compassion. Verse 5 and 6. "And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do obeisance, he put forth his hand, and he took him, and he kissed him. On this matter did Absalom unto all Israel that came to the king for judgment." So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. You hear that? I really care about you. We're just alike. He showed false humility. He showed a false compassion for those that came. Compassion is correct and compassion is right. But to be falsely compassionate is a lie. It's a desire for a man to put something into his character that causes other people to like him. He showed false consecration. Verse 7. "Came to pass after 4 years that Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed unto the Lord at Hebron." This is pretty interesting. He knew David's love for God. He knew David's integrity. So he manipulated his father with false religious piety. How about it, young people, when you're in trouble, when you've done something wrong? Can you think of a lot of excuses? Can you talk spiritual when in your heart you're not close to God? Absalom could. But you know, he also recognized a way to get to his father. Young people who manipulate their parents and divide their parents. And David's weakness was his doting over his children, giving them things he didn't have growing up. I see so many things in this story that remind me of a true tragedy that I watched in life for many years. 1 Kings 1, 5 and 6, "Then Adonijah, the son of Haggai, exalted himself, saying, 'I'll be king.'" That's his other brother. "Prepared himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, 'Why hast thou done so?' And he was also a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom." What does that say? His father, the great David, who had, I think, 6 sons, may have been 7, only had one that was successful truly in life. And he had weaknesses, and that was Solomon. Why did that happen in the family of this man that we're told was after God's own heart? Well, he displeased his children at no time in saying, "Why hast thou done so?" No accountability, no pain. The word displease means to carve. It means to take a block of wood and carve away parts until you make a beautiful statue or figurine. What do you do when your parents cause you pain? They cause you pain sometimes because they love you. Most of the time, if they're godly Christian people, it's because they love you. "Those whom he loveth, he chasteneth." He causes us pain. He tries to get our attention. And yet David gave his children whatever they wanted, and he failed to bring them discomfort or displeasure. If you're a true Christian and you know God, you'll thank God when people who love you and care about you carve on you and take the dross away. You'll care because they're trying to make you into what you ought to be for God. His mindless partners. I like this. Verse 11 and 12. "And with Absalom went 200 men out of Israel that were called, and they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything." Here's the first group of partners. A simple people. It's interesting to me that they went in their simplicity, and the root of this Hebrew word meant that they went wanting to help. They threw themselves in with Absalom, who's trying to overthrow the king, because they wanted to help Absalom, because Absalom fooled them. The problem is, they're dumb. Men with great ambition always surround themselves with dumb people. People that'll swallow anything. People that'll believe all the things that Absalom was saying which were not true. Dumb people follow proud, arrogant leaders. Maybe they're envious. Maybe they wish they could be like them. Maybe they wish they could have their popularity. Maybe they wish they could be more aggressive. I remember many times wanting to be like the man that meant so much to me until I sat at that table with him that day and saw the heartache he had and the pain he had because of failures in his own family. God willing, all of you, or at least most of you, are going to have families. How are you going to raise him? How are you being raised? Isaiah 59:8, the way of peace they know not, and there's no judgment in their goings. They've made them crooked paths, and whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. You get outside the path God's got for you. You get outside the will of God, and you will not know peace in your life. I promise you that. Even if you're born again, you'll not have the peace that passes understanding unless you're in the will of God, doing what God calls you to do. Ephesians 4:18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, and because of their blindness of their heart. This is tragic. People who are thinking they're doing something good, who are trying to do something good, who have been fooled by a master liar, and they can't see because of the blindness in them. Simple people and subversive people. Verse 12. Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilemite, David's counselor from his city, even from Gilboa, where he offered sacrifices, and conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. This is pretty interesting. What does it say? Verse 31 of this chapter says, one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And when he was found out, this subversive man was found out by David, he went home, he set everything in order, and he killed himself. That's why this Bible tells us so many interesting, fascinating, overwhelming stories. It didn't work. He thought he'd be in a more powerful position with a new king, but it cost him his life. Every arrogant leader I know has an Ahithophel. David said later of Ahithophel, Psalm 41:9, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, which has lifted up his heel against me. Wounded by a friend who had personal ambition greater than a personal love for his sovereign. Great lesson. 2 Samuel 17:23, and when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not fallen, he saddled his ass and arose and got him home to his house, his city. He put his household in order, and he hanged himself and died and was buried in the sepulchre of his father. He lost everything he worked for all his life. Why can't we learn from these stories? Why can't we grasp the truth in them? The last thing I want you to see is his miserable punishment. Let me tell you something you should never forget. With God, justice always prevails. In God's timing, He'll bring about justice. In the end, Absalom is despised of all his imaginations. Everything was taken away from him, including his life. He became a prisoner of his pride. Chapter 18 and verse 19 says that he was proud and beautiful. Josephus says of this man Absalom, of all of David's men, Absalom was the most beautiful. Absalom says that David's men at this battle ran violently against Absalom, for he was easily known by his beauty and tallness. What? This man got here because of his beauty and his tallness and his hair. But he was easy to spot when the armies of the king came against the coalition of those who were trying to overthrow the king. There's lessons in this. There's truth in this we need to learn. Now, every eye was on him. He wanted people to look at him. Now, 4,000 of David's soldiers are looking at him. He got what he wanted. Just like the children of Israel that wanted meat when the quail came, they got what they wanted. And many of them died from it. Beware about what you want. You may just get what you want, and it may not be what God wants for you. 2 Samuel 18:9. What a passage. Listen to this. Absalom met the servants of David. And Absalom rode upon a mule. Listen. Where's his chariot? Where is white horses? God arranged for him to ride on a mule. He's trying to get away from David and the soldiers of David riding on a mule. And listen. And the mule went under thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. He had all of Israel coming every year to when he had his great party cutting his hair. But that same hair, God arranged to get caught in the limb of a tree, and the mule walked out from under, and he's standing there. His chariots are gone. His horses are gone. And the simple men that were following him are gone. They're all gone. And what happens? Joab calls men together. The Joab that had stood for him to help him get back to the king. And had his archers take their bows and they filled Absalom with arrows. And he died. 2 Samuel 18:18. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name. And the place is called unto this day Absalom's place. He went just outside of the walls of Jerusalem in a valley, and he built a great edifice for his grave, because he had no sons. He said, people will remember me when I'm dead by this beautiful edifice I built for myself. 2 Samuel 18:17 says, they took Absalom. They cast him into a great pit in the woods. And they laid a very great heap of stones upon him. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own tent. No, he never inhabited that grave. Even his last great ambition, the ambition of what would happen to him after death, failed. Because it wasn't in the will of God. I'll tell you what I think about when I read this passage. And I think that Absalom is there in a pit covered with stones and wood, and we don't know where he is. Well, I think I know where he's living eternally. But we don't know where his grave is. But there are two empty graves in the Holy Land. Inside the city, there's a grave, a cave, a natural cave made by God. And it was a grave. It was the grave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus left the splendors of heaven and everything he had to come to this earth and become a man and die a horrible death for your sins and for my sins. But his grave's empty. It's empty because he was victorious in following the will of his Father. And those of us that are born again are the results of Jesus following the will of God for His life. But right outside the gate, there's another grave empty. A beautiful man-made edifice from a man who was wealthy and had everything you would want to have. But his grave's empty because he never got there. He was buried in a pit. As I think of this, I think of one thing. Seek the will of God and remember that the will of God will never carry you to a place that the grace of God can't keep you. What have you learned from this lesson? I worry particularly about the young men who have great ambitions for what you're going to do. As long as you have ambitions for what you want to do, unless that ambition is to serve God, it's the wrong ambition. We have to give up our lives to God to serve God and get His blessings. There are many here tempted, and there will be many more tempted in the same manner. This is the character and consequences of men with personal ambition. Can you avoid it? Would you stand, please? Heavenly Father, we thank You that You've preserved these stories for us about real people. As we read them, we can almost put ourselves in that place and watch these things happen. There's so many traits of this man that are common among men today. There's so many people who've been overwhelmed by personal ambition. And yes, God, even Your people, even Christians have failed in their earthly success. But help us. Help all that are tempted to follow their own will, to follow Your will.